Now, this evening, I want to talk about the doctrine of justification by faith as Paul presents it in Galatians chapters 2 and 3. If you recall, on Sunday evening, I talked about the sovereignty of God in salvation. On Monday evening, I talked about how at the final judgment, even those who have the best works done on earth, if they rely on those for gaining heaven, they will not succeed. The requirement is that those who do the will of the Father are those who are allowed into heaven, and only one man has done the will of the Father as the Father requires. And no one will get into heaven except through Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father except by me, not by our own works, not by our own accomplishments. Last night I talked about the first chapter of Galatians and the first part of chapter 2, in which Paul pronounces a curse on anyone, an angel from heaven, himself, anyone who preaches a different gospel, a gospel other than justification by faith alone. And also how Paul defends himself, because he was under attack by those who did not like the gospel and wanted to pervert it, he said. And they attacked Paul as well as the gospel. They attacked Paul because he was the bearer of the message. And this has been the characteristic of unbelievers through the centuries. They have persecuted believers. They have martyred preachers. And this continues down to the 20th century. This evening, I'd like to talk to you about Paul's explanation of the gospel of justification by faith alone. And if you would, turn to Galatians chapter 2 and stand for the reading of God's word. We will begin reading at Galatians 2, verse 11. Galatians 2, verse 11. I'll pick up where I left off last night. Last night we stopped at verse 10. Paul writes, "When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. In his opening chapter, Paul had acknowledged that Peter was an apostle, as he put it, before him. And Peter was the apostle to the circumcision, to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the uncircumcision, to the Gentiles. Keep in mind, in all of this, that Peter was several years older than Paul. Peter was a man who had traveled with Christ for 3 years. He had been a disciple of Christ. Peter was a man who received his name from Christ. We certainly can't minimize the importance of Peter as an apostle. He's also, of course, one of the authors of the New Testament. Now, of course, the Roman Catholic Church magnifies the role of Peter. They say Peter was the first pope in Rome. Of course, the scripture knows nothing of the office of pope, knows nothing of Peter being in Rome, for that matter. But they claim that Peter was the pope in Rome for 25 years before his death. Again, there's no scriptural support for any of that. But Peter is an important apostle. But notice what Paul says here in verse 11. He's concerned to defend the gospel, to defend his own authority, and to impress upon the churches in Galatia the importance of justification by faith alone. This is what he says. He says, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. He was to be blamed. Paul's turning his attention on another episode in his life that throws light on the relationship between the other apostles and himself, Peter's trip to Antioch. He has told us already that God is no respecter of persons, and here he shows that Paul is no respecter of persons either. He says, I withstood Peter to his face. And I think it's important that we realize it's to his face. It's not behind his back. The Judaizers had been criticizing Paul and trying to undermine his ministry behind his back. They had not confronted Paul. They were engaging in a whisper campaign against him. But Peter is confronted to his face by Paul, not behind his back. Paul says, because he was to be blamed. Peter made a mistake. And we ought to learn from this that great ministers, apostles, can make great mistakes. This doesn't mean that Peter was losing his salvation or had lost his salvation. If you recall from the history of Peter, Peter is called Satan at one point by Christ. Peter objects to the idea that Christ has to be crucified. And he tries to persuade Christ not to do it. And Christ's response is to refer to Peter as Satan, and he says, get behind me, Satan. On another occasion, as you recall, in the night that Christ was crucified, Peter fulfilled a little prophecy that Christ had given about himself, and he denied Christ. He denied that he knew him. Played the hypocrite. He knew that he knew Christ. The people there suspected, of course, that he knew Christ, but Peter explicitly denied it. And when he heard the rooster crow, he wept bitterly because he realized that he had fulfilled the prophecy that Christ had spoken. And here again, Peter is in error. He hasn't lost his salvation, but he is in error. Now, it's ironic. The Roman Church claims that the Pope is infallible, but one can hardly find a more fallible man in the New Testament than Peter. Paul explains why Peter is to be blamed in verse 12. He says, before certain men came from James, Peter, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, Peter withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Paul talks about certain men coming from James. Keep in mind that he's already explained James is one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. And when he talks about men coming from James, he means these men are coming from the church in Jerusalem. Whereas you recall from reading the first chapter and the first half of the second chapter, false teachers had crept in secretly. And now they are coming out of that church and they're misleading others. Peter fears these people. Keep in mind that Peter is the apostle to the circumcision. And he fears those of the circumcision. He has become afraid of those to whom he is supposed to be teaching the gospel. And he fears them. Paul says here that before these men came from James, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. Contrary to the Jewish law, which forbade Jews and Gentiles to eat together. But Peter, understanding that there was no such thing as unclean anymore, understanding that the law had been abrogated, the dietary laws, the food laws, he eats with the Gentiles until those of the circumcision show up from Jerusalem. After they came, Peter withdrew from the Gentiles. Now, what this is a split in the church. And it makes the forces the Gentile Christians who wanted to eat with Peter to observe the Jewish food law. But worse than that, it erected once again the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, which Paul is going to say has been torn down later here in Galatians. It made the Gentile Christians, as it were, second-class Christians. And I'm afraid we see some of that mentality still today in the Messianic Jewish congregations. Many of them think that the Gentile Christians are second-class Christians. And that's precisely the attitude that Paul is attacking here. Paul continues, and it wasn't just Peter that was doing it. He says the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with Peter, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Peter's example misleads not just the rest of the Jews, but Barnabas as well, one of the evangelists, is led away by Peter's hypocrisy. Peter is becoming very influential in this bad example. Paul says, when I saw in verse 14 that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Paul says they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. They were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. The work of Christ, the implication of their behavior was the work of Christ is not enough. We have to add to it by observing some law before we can be justified. The work of Christ is not enough. Now, we have no record that Peter or Barnabas ever said anything like that. Paul simply recites for us their behavior. We have no record that Peter preached the sermon in which he denied justification by faith alone. And that's not Paul's objection. Paul's objection here is simply to their behavior. We ought to learn another lesson from this, or a couple more lessons from this. To keep the truth of justification by faith alone in the church is more important than to keep the peace. Paul confronts Peter to his face. Before them all, he says. Before them all. No doctrine about which we ought to be so jealous as justification by faith alone, so that even if they appear to be compromising on this issue, even if no sermon or book has been written denying it, even if they appear to be compromising on it, they are to be withstood to the face. Paul says, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? He rebuked them publicly, rebuked Peter publicly. Now, some people quibble. They say, well, in Matthew 18, Christ lays out a procedure for confronting persons who sin. First, you go to them privately, and if they will not listen, you take someone with you, and if they will not listen, then you tell it to the church. It becomes public at the last. And that procedure is the procedure to follow if you have been sinned against privately. But when there is an elder or a deacon or a leader in the church or the Apostle Peter himself sinning, then he is to be rebuked publicly. In fact, Paul tells us that in 1 Timothy. He says, if there are any elders that sin, rebuke them publicly. If the sin is public, rebuke them publicly. You don't have to go through this private procedure with them because they are teaching error in the church. And Paul says he does this. He rebuked Peter in front of them all. He does it publicly. The reference to 1 Timothy is 1 Timothy 5:20. Now notice his objection here, his question to Peter. He says, you're a Jew, Peter. You've been living in the manner of Gentiles. You understand the gospel. You understand that the law has been abrogated. He says, then why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? Why are you doing that? Of course, there's no good theological reason. It's his fear of the Jews. Paul continues in verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. We who are Jews by nature, he's telling Peter, that is by birth, we're the physical descendants of Abraham. We aren't sinners of the Gentiles. The Jews were racist at the time of Christ. The Jews were racist. They regarded the Gentiles as sinners, and they themselves were the children of the covenant. They themselves were the children of Abraham. They themselves were the chosen people. The Gentiles were not chosen. The Gentiles were sinners. And Paul says, we who are Jews by birth and not sinners of the Gentiles. He's using the language of the Judaizers when he uses this phrase, the sinners of the Gentiles. He says, we know, because we're Jews by nature, we know that a man is not justified by works of the law. And he's going to show us, he's shown us in the passage we've read already, that this is taught in the Old Testament. And that what the Gentiles and what the Judaizers are teaching is not taught in the Old Testament. That is, one can be justified by the keeping of the law. Paul says, we're Jews by nature. We know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. He says, even we have believed, even we Jews have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. We have the oracles of God as Jews, Paul is telling Peter. We have the oracles. We have the revelation. And we know that no one will be justified by the keeping of the law. It says, we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified, that we might be acquitted, that we might not be condemned, that we might be pardoned and accepted as righteous. Through faith, because no flesh shall be justified by the works of the law. Continuing, Paul writes, but if we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. Certainly not. He says, again, he's speaking as a Jew. He says, but if we, while we Jews, seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, that is, as the Gentiles, by not keeping the law. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? This is a very subtle and a very brilliant argument. Paul is drawing out one implication of what Peter has done. The implication of these folks, the implication of their behavior, is that unless we keep the law, we are like the Gentiles. That is, we are sinners as the Gentiles are, unless we keep the law. In this case, specifically, the case he's dealing with here, the dietary laws, the food laws. He says, if that's the case, Paul says, and that's one of the implications of what your behavior is, Peter, he says, if that's the case, he says, that makes Christ the minister of sin. That makes Christ the minister of sin because he's led us away from the keeping of the law. And Paul says, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? And his answer is, of course, certainly not. Certainly not. Christ has led us to believe as the Gentiles do, Paul says, and our law cannot save us. And Peter's behavior implies that we need the law in addition to faith in Christ in order to be justified. Paul continues in verse 18, if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If I build again those things I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Another subtle argument, if he returns to his former life in Judaism, if he returns to the keeping of the law, those things which he destroyed, he refers to them as, those rules and regulations of the ceremonial law. He says, I make myself a transgressor. There's no going back. Going back itself is a sin. And then he explains why in verse 19, I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. Now, unfortunately, many Christians have the habit of reading passages like this as poetry or as flowery language that really don't mean anything literally. And that's not the case. If you'll turn to Romans 7, Paul explains what this phrase means. And again, if we don't understand the law of Scripture and the role that it plays, we won't understand what he's saying here. He says, I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. In Romans 7, beginning at verse 4, he says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. There he talks about dying to the law. How did Paul die to the law? How do Christians die to the law? Well, he tells us, we die to the law through the law. We die to the law through the law. When Christ died, he died on behalf of all his people. He bore the penalty, the legal penalty of our sins. And when he died, we all legally died. His death is imputed to us. His death is imputed to us as if we had suffered the punishment due to our sins. In his resurrection, God the Father accepts this sacrifice of Christ on behalf of his people. And he imputes to his people the righteousness of Christ. Through the law, through the keeping of the law, through Christ's obedience unto death, we die to the law because he is our representative. This is not flowery prose. This is not poetry. This is law. Paul says, I, through the law, died to the law. Christ used the law legally. The Judaizers are trying to use it illegally. It says, that I might live to God, that I might live by grace. And this death is permanent. This death that Paul is talking about here in verse 19. Look at the next verse. I have been crucified with Christ. This is a legal statement. Paul was not on the cross at Calvary. We were not on the cross at Calvary, personally. We were there legally. He represented his people, Christ. And that's what Paul means when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. My representative was killed. He suffered the penalty that I deserved. I have been crucified with Christ. This is how the law regards us. This is how God regards us. Because Christ died in our place as our substitute, as our representative. We have been crucified with Christ. Paul says, it is no longer I who live. Now again, this is a legal statement. It is no longer I who live. Sometimes I remember when I was a child, children take things very literally. They don't understand the subtleties of adult language. So I was told as a child that if I believed the gospel, God would give me a new heart. And I worried about that because I literally thought I was going to get a new organ in my chest. Or I was told that I would become a new person. And I worried about that. Because what happens to the old person? Will the new person remember me, the old person? Children take these expressions very literally. But when Paul says he's been crucified with Christ, he doesn't mean that he was nailed to a cross personally on Calvary. There were only three crosses there that day, and not one of them held Paul. Paul means that as his legal representative, Christ acted in his behalf, and that's the way that Paul was crucified with Christ. And the same in the rest of the sentence here, it is no longer I who live. Of course it's Paul that lives personally, but legally it isn't. Legally it isn't. It's Christ, he says, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, that is, in the body here on earth, the life which I now live here on earth, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in me by faith. His obedience to the law 2,000 years ago satisfied the demands of the law for all his people. And the life that I now live in the flesh here on earth, I live by faith. And notice how he puts this. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's personal. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die just so people could possibly get to heaven. He didn't die just so a group of people might get to heaven. He died, Paul says here, for each one of us personally, individually. This is what it means to have a legal representative. He acts in each one of the believers' behalfs. He dies instead of them. It's not just that he acts on their behalf, that's part of the idea. You can have a lawyer in a legal proceeding act on your behalf, but if you lose the proceeding, you pay the penalty yourself. Well, our lawyer, our advocate, Christ, pays the penalty instead of us as our substitute. He not only acts on our behalf or has acted on our behalf, but he also acts as our substitute. And it's a substitute for each and every individual believer. Each and every one of us deserves to suffer death because of our sin. Christ suffered death and the pains of hell as our substitute. And Paul says, he loved me and he gave himself for me. Christ gave himself for his people as individuals. As individuals. We're told, one of the wonderful things we're told in the Revelation is that Christ is going to give each of us a name that only he and we ourselves will know. It's going to be a name, an individual name that only He and we ourselves will know. When He acted 2,000 years ago, Christ acted on behalf of individuals, the individuals that had been chosen by the Father from all eternity for salvation. He didn't act for an amorphous group of people, a nebulous group of people. He didn't act just so people would have the opportunity to be saved. Paul says that He loved me and He gave Himself for me. And this is the confession of all Christians. In the next chapter here, Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? He scolds them. He scolds these folks in Galatia, calls them foolish. And foolish doesn't mean stupid. He's not calling them stupid. He's not suggesting that they lack intelligence. He is suggesting that they're being fooled. That's why he calls them foolish. Who has bewitched you? And notice he puts it in personal terms. Who has bewitched you? Deception is always personal. He's talked about the false teachers coming out of the church in Jerusalem. The devil himself is described elsewhere as a liar and the father of lies. And Paul sees this attack on justification by faith alone, as an instance of his deception. These folks in Galatia are being fooled. They are the victims of deception. They ought to know better. In fact, they do know better, Paul says. This is the gospel I preached to you, and this is the gospel you received, he says in chapter 1. He says, who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Now again, we're not to understand that last phrase literally. Paul doesn't mean that there were pictures of Christ being crucified in the churches in Galatia. He says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. He means that the gospel was preached clearly by himself and others, and that the folks in Galatia understood it. They are without excuse. He's not talking about some murals on church walls depicting the crucifixion of Christ, even though he uses the phrase, before whose eyes. It's simply a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. It's not to be understood literally. But he wants to make it very clear to them that the preaching was very clear to begin with. And up until those folks came from Jerusalem, they were not fooled. He asks a question in verse 2 here of chapter 3. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, Paul's going to ask several questions of these folks, and they're put in the form of either or. Either or. Paul says they cannot be both. The Judaizers were trying to combine faith and works. There are religious groups that say salvation is all of works. Christians say salvation is all of faith. And there are some groups, non-Christian groups, but appearing to be Christian, who say, no, salvation is faith and works combined. It's both. But notice Paul's question here in verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The two are antithetical. They're opposites. They cannot be combined. Paul knows the answer, of course. He wants to get them to answer the question, because if they will answer the question candidly and truthfully, then he will make his argument much clearer. He says, tell me this. This only I want to learn from you. Maybe he's being a little sarcastic here too. The Judaizers were, of course, claiming to teach Paul. Paul was a latecomer as an apostle. He wasn't one of the original 12. And he needed to be instructed, they said. He had some of the gospel, but not the full gospel. And Paul may be a little bit sarcastic here when he writes, "This only I want to learn from you." Only one thing I want to learn. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Did you receive the Spirit by doing or by believing? Which was it, he says. Notice that here he excludes all works. It's not just the keeping of the dietary law or the ceremonial law, but the moral law too. He's excluding all works, all good deeds. He's excluding even the Lord's Supper or baptism in this. This is what philosophers call a complete disjunction. A complete disjunction. It's either works or faith. They're mutually exclusive. It's one or the other. You cannot combine them. Paul continues, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" See, he assumes they're going to answer this correctly, because he knows that they know the gospel. "Yes, we receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith." And then he continues with another question, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" Again, he's suggesting they're being fooled. They don't understand that they're being led astray. Do you really think that since you received the Spirit through hearing, that you're going to be perfected by doing, by the flesh? And notice here again, they're mutually exclusive. They're mutually exclusive. Frequently in Scripture, the word flesh means a lust or envy or sin or a tendency to those things in human nature. But in this language, Paul means specifically religious rituals. He means specifically the keeping of the moral law. These folks were not arguing that you start with faith and are perfected by sin. That's not what the word flesh means. They aren't saying you're perfected by sin or by sinning. The flesh here refers to the keeping of law, any law. And notice the contrast here. It's flesh versus spirit, or flesh versus faith. Sometimes churches get themselves confused. They think that justification is by faith alone, but sanctification is by works. It's not. And that's what Paul is denying here. Sanctification is no less by faith alone than justification is. The prayer of Christ is that the disciples and all who believe on him because of their witness will be sanctified by the word of God, sanctified by the truth. Sanctification is what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. Justification is done completely outside of us, and all of it is of faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, Christians, true, ought to do good works, but the good works are the result of our justification. They're the result of our sanctification. They are not the cause of either one. They're the result of those things. Paul asks in verse 4, "Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" Have you suffered? Perhaps the Galatians had suffered. This is the only time Paul mentions the possibility that perhaps they had been persecuted. But there may be a less serious meaning here. Have you experienced so many things? Not just suffering for the faith, but have you experienced so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? See now, notice how Paul throws that if clause in there, because he's convinced that God has his people in the churches in Galatia. Some of them have been lost. Some of them are unbelievers, but he's convinced that there are genuine believers in the churches in Galatia. Verse 5, "He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Notice that contrast again. It's either or. Does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Of course, he's referring to God the Father who supplies the Spirit. And God the Father and the Spirit are working miracles. We're not told what kind of miracles, perhaps miracles of healing. perhaps there's something I can do to earn God's favor, then you have opened the door to every false religion on the planet. Because some will suspect, well, if I give large charitable donations. Others will say, well, if I pray the rosary. Others will say, if I burn a candle. Others will say, well, perhaps if I, and you fill in the blank, offer a sacrifice, offer an animal sacrifice. You can fill in the blank. Once you leave behind the idea of justification by faith alone, that is, salvation is a free gift, and you accept the idea that perhaps there's something I can do, then you have the explanation for the appearance of all sorts of religions in the world. There's only one religion that offers salvation by a righteousness completely outside of us, not based at all on our own accomplishments. And Paul explains this. Look at verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. As you recall, the Jews bragged that they were the children of Abraham. If you go back and read the gospel, they bragged about this. They're the children of Abraham. This quote that Paul gives is from Genesis 15. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Justification is through belief alone. Paul is saying, contrary to what the Judaizers were saying, that Abraham was saved by faith alone. Now, Abraham was an obedient man. He was told to leave his homeland, and he left, not knowing where he was going. He was told to do various things by God, and he did those things. He was an obedient man. But the statement of Scripture, the Old Testament, which the Jews should know, was that he believed God, and it's the faith that was important. The doing of those things was a consequence of his faith, but it's the faith that is accounted to him for righteousness. We are saved only through faith, Paul is teaching. There wasn't one method of salvation in the Old Testament and another method of salvation since the resurrection of Christ. All believers have been saved only by faith. And this is as true of Abraham as it is of any one of us. Only by faith. See, the Judaizers were saying, no, you have to have something else besides the faith. You have to have the obedience. You have to have the works in order to be justified. And Paul is saying, no, that's not it at all. He believed God, notice the language is. That is, he believed what God said. We have some folks today who are so confused, they think that they can believe Christ but not believe what Christ said. They make a distinction between trusting a person and believing his words. It's a distinction that cannot be made. And here we're told that Abraham believed God. That is, Abraham believed the promise of God. It's the same thing. Know only that those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham, Paul says. This is a lesson he wants to teach the Christians in Galatia. Therefore, know. This is a command, he says. Only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. What's he denying by implication here? He's denying that the Judaizers are legitimate sons of Abraham. They may be the physical descendants of Abraham, but that's immaterial. Salvation is not something that's inherited through one's family. Only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Paul continues in verse 8, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now this is an interesting verse for many reasons. And the Scripture foreseeing. Now if you go back and you read what Paul is referring to here, of course, it's God that is speaking in Genesis to Abraham. The Bible in at least three places interchanges Scripture and God. And this is one of them. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles. Again, we have folks who say they believe in God but could care less about the scripture. Paul identifies the two here. Paul identifies the two. The scripture foreseeing that God does this. This is one of the reasons why Calvin suggested that we owe the same reverence to scripture that we owe to God himself, because scripture is the word of God. We use the phrase the word of God to refer to scripture and to refer to the second person of the Trinity. They're both called the word of God. And that's no accident. And here Paul says, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached. The scripture preached. The scripture foresees the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. The scripture is the mind of God. It's God's truth, and God is truth. Scripture foresees what men will do and what God will do. And notice that it's the scripture that preaches the gospel to Abraham. 2,000 years before Christ, the gospel is preached. In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. We could quote extensively from those chapters in Genesis, but I won't do it this evening. But here is the promise of salvation, clearly given not just to one nation, but to all the nations of the earth. Not just one nation, but to all the nations. And this is important in Paul's argument. The argument is we don't have to become Jews to be saved. All the nations are to be blessed through Abraham. In you, all the nations will be blessed. And all will be saved in the same way, by faith alone. So then, Paul continues in verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Those who are of faith, not those who are of works, not those who are of law, but those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Not doing Abraham, and I don't want to minimize Abraham's doing or his obedience, but that's not the basis of his justification. Paul says they're blessed with believing Abraham. Not traveling Abraham. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees and went where he didn't know where he was going. But believing Abraham. That's where the blessing is. And all of those, Jews and Gentiles, all those who believe, this excludes the Judaizers. Those folks who are confusing folks there in Galatia. For as many, in verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now there are commentators who quibble on what Paul writes here. They say they do their best to misunderstand Paul. I think precisely because they don't like Paul's message. And they say here, Paul made a blunder. Paul made a blunder. Because Paul says, here in verse 10, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. But then he quotes the Old Testament saying, as many as do not keep the law are under the curse. They say Paul makes a terrible blunder here when he quotes Deuteronomy 27:26. Said the quote says the exact opposite of what Paul says, these folks say. Hardly. Paul is not as stupid as many of our modern commentators would like him to be. Paul says here, and he makes the statement that is made repeatedly through Scripture, all men who do not keep the law perfectly are cursed. And this is the point of the statement in Deuteronomy. All men who do not keep the law perfectly are cursed. James teaches the same thing. If you offend in one point, you have offended in all. If you offend in one point, you have offended in all. No one, if you want to see support for this next statement, read Romans 3. No one does or can keep the law perfectly except Christ. Therefore, it follows from those two statements that all who seek justification by law, by doing, by obedience to the law, are cursed. They're cursed. And Paul gets this out of the Old Testament. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The mistake of the Judaizers and the mistake of the unbelieving Jews was to think that they could use the law to earn their salvation. And this is what they're teaching the Gentiles in Galatia. What he's doing here while he's defending the gospel of justification by faith alone is he's undermining the claim of the Judaizers to understand the Old Testament. They don't understand the Old Testament. Sometimes we make the same mistake today. We think that Jews, Orthodox Jews today, believe the Old Testament. Well, they may believe some things in the Old Testament, some statements. But Christ said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me. That's what Christ said. If you believe Moses, you would believe me. They don't believe Christ, therefore they don't believe Moses. So we shouldn't be fooled by those who are Orthodox Jews today into thinking that they really believe the Old Testament. We have the word of Christ that if they did, they would believe him as well. Verse 11, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. No one, it's universal, no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. No one. The law condemns everyone. Again, read Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. There is none who seeks, there is no, not one. They have all gone out of the way. No one is justified by the law in the sight of God. Here Paul gives another quotation, and I'm sure you know where it's from. It's from the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. This is the teaching of the Old Testament throughout, Paul says. He says, far from what those Judaizers are saying, he says, the teaching of the Old Testament throughout is justification by faith alone. He gives quotations from Genesis, the first book. He gives quotations from Deuteronomy, the law. And he gives quotations from Habakkuk, a prophet. Teaching justification by faith alone. The just shall live by faith. His point is, not only in explaining the gospel, but his point is these folks who are saying that you have to be circumcised or whatever in order to be justified, is they don't understand the Old Testament. Let alone the New, they don't understand the Old Testament. Paul continues in verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Paul again is contrasting the two again. The law is not of faith. And he quotes here, the man who does them shall live by them. That's a quote from Leviticus 18:5. If a man does the law, if he keeps all the law, he shall live. If a man who does them shall live by them. But of course, no man can keep them. That's the whole point. Only Jesus Christ could keep the whole law. And we are saved. We sinners are saved only because we believe in Christ. Apparently, the Judaizers were telling the churches in Galatia that keeping the law is part of faith. And we hear the same thing today from many people in the churches. Obedience is part of faith. Baptism is part of faith. You fill in the blank. It's all part of faith. Faith is made so complicated that it becomes a work. It becomes obedience to law. In many churches today, faith is very simple. In the book of Acts, what must we do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You understand who Christ is, what he did, and you believe it, And that's the basis, that is the method of justification. You're saved by that. It's not some complicated thing that you have to look inside your heart or inside your head or wherever and say, now I've got two of the elements of faith, but I need five more. And I've got to come up with full surrender. I've got to come up with obedience to the Lord in baptism. I've got to come up with obedience to the Lord in the Lord's Supper or communion, and so on and so forth. That's not it at all. When Peter preaches in Acts, the men are pricked to the heart, and they cry out for salvation. And the Lord adds them to the church, 3,000 in one day, by simple belief. They weren't baptized. Paul gives an extended argument about Abraham in Romans 4. Was Abraham justified before or after he was circumcised, he said? No, it was before. Circumcision doesn't have a thing to do with it. Not with justification. And the same thing follows for all sorts of obedience. It's by faith alone is the argument of Paul. In verse 13, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He appeals to Deuteronomy again in this quotation. Christ has redeemed us. He's bought us. People are upset by some of the ideas and the language of the Bible. Its emphasis on law, its emphasis on legality. And here is its use of commercial language. Christ has redeemed us. He's bought us. We are not our own. Christ has bought us. He's paid the price. We get salvation as a free gift from Christ, but it wasn't free for him. He suffered the agony of Calvary to give us salvation. But people object to the language of law. Paul here says that he's redeemed us from the curse of the law. We're no longer subject to the penalty. We're no longer subject to damnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He became a curse for us. He wasn't cursed because of his sin. He became a curse for us, because of us, for our sin. He acted again on our behalf and as our substitute. And notice Paul's appeal again to Scripture. It is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And he continues this statement in verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The blessing of Abraham is salvation. The blessing of Abraham is salvation, Paul says. It's not real estate in Palestine. That's not it. We're told in Hebrews that these men looked for a city, not on earth. These men understood what salvation was all about. And Paul here tells us that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is the purpose of the crucifixion of Christ. Christ is the seed. Paul is going to go on and develop that thought. Christ is Abraham's seed, the promised seed. And all the nations of the earth are blessed in the seed of Abraham. And notice something interesting that Paul does here in verse 14. He uses the pronoun we. He says that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Paul is identifying himself with the Gentiles. He's identifying himself here with these folks in Galatia. He says the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ has taken the curse which rightfully belongs to us so that we might receive the blessing of Abraham, the blessing that was promised to Abraham 4,000 years ago. This is what we receive. Shall we conclude with prayer? Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful gospel you have given us in your word, which ought to drive us to our knees in gratitude for the way that you have provided salvation apart from anything we can do, through Christ alone, who kept your law perfectly, who took the curse of the law for us, who died in our place. We ask that you would not impute our sins to us, but only the righteousness of Christ. By Christ alone we have hope of heaven. There is no hope outside of him. We ask your blessing upon this church. We ask that its witness would go forth here in Maryland, here in Salisbury. We pray that your gospel will be preached with power, with clarity, with boldness, and that you will draw those for whom Christ died to yourself. We ask that you would bless the pastor and the leaders of the church here, that they might be faithful witnesses of Christ and his word. In Jesus' name, amen.